Let us pray. Lord, we thank you as always for being in our midst, for being within us. We pray tonight that you would be with us as we meditate on your word. Help us to understand the wonders of your grace to us, that you call us to be yours without anything that we need to do to make it right, but just to believe you. We thank you so much for your grace to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God's plan for the propagation and protection of the gospel is perfect. One of the ways this can be seen is in what for me seems to be an apparent paradox between St. Paul and St. Peter. Paul was, by his own description, a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. He also said, "I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law." Peter was a fisherman, blustery, impulsive, rough around the edges. I like fishermen. We love him because he reminds us of ourselves. He was no doubt well acquainted with the law, but not likely to be as steeped in its finer points and nuances as Paul was. Yet God, in his perfect wisdom, worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews, but through his marvelous grace and provision, it's Paul who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. There seems to me to be some irony in that, but this is the thing. The Jewish people who became followers of Christ already knew the limits, the benefits, and the shortcomings of the law, and the consequences of their failure to keep it. Some of them understood that their newfound peace, freedom, and true forgiveness came from Jesus through his death on the cross for them, and that therefore keeping the Jewish traditions wasn't necessary, but they could keep them if they chose. The Judaizers believed the Jewish laws were still in force. But the Gentile converts to Christ wouldn't necessarily understand the Jewish law or why they were being told by some that they must keep it. But Paul, the Pharisee, has known the law and studied it in minute detail since his youth. And he has also had an intimate, unique, and powerful encounter with Jesus. So he is the perfect man in the perfect position to explain to the Gentile Christians in Galatia why attempting to follow the Jewish law, attempting to become perfected in the flesh through circumcision, is of absolutely no benefit to them. Now I'll read chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is beside himself with passion and distress. Can't you hear him saying, "What were you thinking? Are you crazy? You know better than that." The significance of Jesus' crucifixion has become so real to you, it was as if you were a witness to it yourselves. Have you forgotten everything I've taught you? Do you notice how we seem to get more upset with the very ones we love the most, our children, and sometimes spouses? Paul is writing to the Galatians like a parent who sees his children going off the deep end and they don't know it. In fact, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he refers to them as my beloved children, and even to Timothy as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He is passionately involved with the people he has discipled, and he wants them to flourish, not to be derailed by the false teaching that is already creeping into the very early church. The disheartening thing is, Galatians was considered the oldest or next to the oldest book contained in the New Testament. It was written somewhere between 48 and the early 50s AD, 20 years or less from Jesus' ascension. The ink is barely dry, and it hasn't been smudged or worn by centuries of time. And already, false teachers have gained influence in the church for their own purposes, and they're leading people away from the truth that Paul has gained from knowing Jesus, the truth he shared with the Galatians when he was with them. And if it can happen that soon, it shouldn't be a surprise to us at all when we see the aberrations and heresies that exist today. They have existed in one form or another throughout church history, like weeds growing with wheat. We have to be on our guard and vigilant, as Paul is. He has no intention of abandoning the people he has loved and taught to false teaching and false teachers. So the rapid-fire questions continue. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answers to these questions might be faith, yes, apparently, and no, but we're willing to try it. In order to counter the false teaching of those who say it's necessary for Christians to observe the Jewish law, Paul begins by asking the Galatians to consider how they received the Spirit in the first place. He wants them to go back to what they knew. They received the Spirit by believing in the cross of Christ by faith. Keeping the Jewish law was no part of their initial conversion. If in freedom from the law they first believed, Paul doesn't want them to take on a yoke of slavery by trying to keep the law which could never be kept, and as Gentiles, they had never been subject to it. It would be a mistake to think they could obtain a kind of perfection by obeying Jewish laws, including circumcision, when they have already received the Holy Spirit and the righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When Paul presented the gospel to the Galatians, they responded by hearing with faith, believing what they heard. Paul knows this, and he knows they know it. So he asks the rhetorical question. They believed God, and God supplied the Holy Spirit to them and worked miracles among them. He doesn't list any miracles here, but from the book of Acts and Paul's letters to other churches, we can be sure the Galatians witnessed miracles of healing and deliverance. It's a miracle when the Holy Spirit comes to people and the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more evident, and he gives his supernatural gifts. Perhaps the greatest miracle and gift of all is a transformed life. This new life doesn't come by doing the works of the law. It cannot. It is a free gift to a life surrendered to Jesus. So Paul is essentially telling them that their own experience of salvation, hearing the gospel, responding by faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, witnessing miracles, that is proof that salvation is received by grace rather than keeping the law. Verse 6 is a continuation of verse 5. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The coolest part of this passage, at least what jumped off at the page at me, is the personification that Paul gives to Scripture. He writes that Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles, and Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Paul is giving Scripture the voice of a person, the voice of God. What Scripture says, God says. Truly God breathed. The Judaizers were telling the Gentile Christians that it was necessary to be circumcised and keep the works of the law in order to be God's family. But Paul wants the Galatians to understand who God's people really are, and he goes all the way back to Abraham, who is considered the father of God's people. He quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, saying that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and compares that to the Galatians hearing by faith, thereby receiving the Spirit and witnessing miracles. Abraham was justified by his faith in God's promises, and those who believe in God's promises are the children of Abraham. Paul doesn't stop there. Another thread of his argument is that Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. It was God's plan all along to put in right standing with him those who believed him. God knew all along that no one would be able to keep the law so perfectly that they could be considered righteous. In fact, when God told Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, there was no law to even keep for him in order to be justified. He could only offer his faith to God, "I believe you." Paul's point, again, is that someone is counted righteous who has genuine faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In these four sentences, Paul references four passages in the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and Leviticus. He shows the insufficiency of keeping the law and the total sufficiency of faith. He makes a case that is hard to dispute. First, he references Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16. He makes the strong statement that everyone who seeks justification by works, by keeping the law, must abide by and do all things written in the book of the law, or they will be cursed. Partially keeping the law isn't going to cut it. You hear people say all the time, I'm a good person, God will accept me, I try to do what's right. But what they don't realize is that good was never the standard, and trying was never the way to meet it. It was perfection, and perfectly. Sometimes it's just yes, no, on, off, perfect, imperfect. There's nothing in between. Keeping the whole law is a frightening, impossible standard. It was as impossible for the Galatians as it was for the Jewish people to whom it was first given, as it would be for us if we were bound by it. That's the bad news. Next, Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And he uses that almost as a proof that therefore no one is justified or righteous before God by keeping the law. It's one or the other. That is good news. It's wonderful news if we have the heart and faith to accept it. That's a difficult proposition for some of us, I think, for at least two reasons. One is, you could call it the too good to be true syndrome. You mean, Jesus, you're offering me a place in your kingdom, a place in your house, a seat beside you? You are offering it to me with your blood-stained hands, and all you want from me is to believe you and accept it? There's nothing I need to do? You don't dare say, what's the catch? But you're thinking it. And the other is more troublesome. What do you mean? I work so hard to get it right, to do what's right, and you're saying all my efforts count for nothing? You suspect you're not doing enough, but you don't know what else to do. I hear some fear in that, and perhaps a little bit of lack of humility. But next, Paul plainly states, the law is not based on faith. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. The one who does them shall live by them. In my really neat ESV study Bible, the notes to Leviticus 18:5 took up this much space. And in the same amount of space in Galatians where Paul quotes it, and there was no consensus as to what he meant. But I wonder if he didn't mean something like, if you try to keep the law, you'll live by the law, but the law says you cannot keep it perfectly, but that's the requirement. So you'll be under God's curse rather than justified, and the very thing you need, faith, isn't even in the equation. That's bad news. Lastly, Paul refers to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. He portrays Christ in his glory, the only one who kept the law perfectly, yet taking upon himself the curse meant for us because we never could. And every one of us knows that we deserve to be there. But he has redeemed us so that we can receive his promised spirit and live with him. That's gospel news. He goes on, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul is an excellent teacher, and he's thorough, and he won't give up until he is sure the Galatians understand his point that it is faith, not works, that puts people in a right relationship with God. So far, he has reminded them of their own experience of receiving the Holy Spirit through faith because they believed God. He has shown them who the children of Abraham, God's people, really are, the ones who believe God. And he has shown them the blessing that comes from Jesus Christ and the curse that comes from trying to keep the law to be justified. So his next argument concerns the nature of promises and the covenant God made with Abraham. Even a man-made covenant cannot be broken or annulled once it has been agreed to by both parties and ratified. One thing that God promised was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, which would include Gentiles. Paul says this promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. The promise was made to Abraham because of God's grace to him. He didn't earn it. He accepted the covenant by faith. This first covenant was ratified by God, and even the Mosaic Law, which came 430 years later, can't undo its terms. The word offspring, or seed in other translations, is interesting. It can be used as a collective singular with a plural sense, and in Jewish literature, it often referred to the nation of Israel. But rabbis sometimes use the term in the singular sense to refer to individuals. Here, Paul understands offspring to be singular because he knows that only in Christ will God's blessings come to the Gentiles. He applies the word to Christ as the sole heir and channel of God's blessing. So it is no longer necessary to be a member of the Jewish nation to receive God's promises. It is necessary to belong to Christ by faith. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Paul goes back to asking questions. He knows the Galatians are going to wonder about the point of having the law, so he asks that question and then he answers it. It's a valid question. Since he has already shown that no one is made righteous before God by the law, it's not based on faith, and it isn't the basis for receiving God's promises. His answer in verse 19 is extended and important. It was added because of transgressions. Added implies that the law was not the central part of God's initial covenant with Abraham, and Paul has already stated that it came 430 years after God's initial promises. So we know he's referring to the Mosaic Law. Because of transgressions is significant. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So one of the purposes of the law was to show the Jewish people what God expected of them, their inability to live up to it, which is sin or transgressions, and their need for a Savior. The next part of the sentence is also intriguing, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until implies that the Mosaic Law was never intended to last forever, but only until the true offspring, Jesus, appeared. Because this law was only intended to be in force until Christ came, circumcision, which is part of the law, as well as the other customs, are no longer required. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Based on all Paul has said so far, you are certain the answer is going to be, well, yes, it is contrary. But Paul answers emphatically, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Unexpectedly, in a very strange way, Paul seems to be saying that the law facilitates or leads somehow to faith. It's like a catalyst. For if the law could give life, righteousness would come by the law, and there would be no need for faith. There would be no need to trust someone beyond ourselves, Jesus, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Through the law and our failure to keep it, We see the impossibility of obtaining righteousness on our own. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So we run to Jesus and say, save me, I cannot save myself. Without Christ, we were held captive in our sin under the law. But the law forces us to look to Jesus in faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and no female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I try to comprehend the depths and the heights of what it means to be a son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus. The more you try to ponder it, the more of a mind-boggler it becomes, for me anyway. It's up there with a couple other concepts that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Paul emphasizes one of them in Galatians. It's the certain truth that the Holy Spirit of God, promised and sent by Jesus, his Son, lives within us and infuses us with his life. Paul is emphatic about this, and the witness of our hearts confirms it. He makes his power and authority available to us to carry out the responsibilities he has given us to do to advance his kingdom. His fire will not consume us, but will fulfill us and enable us to do things we never thought we could. Yet I often circle around the Spirit's presence in my life instead of inviting him into every corner of it, and I fail to allow the Holy Spirit to empower me to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Another mind grabber is that whether Jesus comes for us and takes us to himself at our death, or whether he comes with his kingdom and finds us waiting for him, Paul promises that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will fully know him even as we are fully known. You think about that long enough, and your mind could get stretched to encompass the whole world. It's something I can barely fathom. So, coming back to Galatians, the wonder is, God doesn't just consider us as creatures he has made. We are his children in Christ through faith. Though we are sons and daughters of God by gender, children of God, we all have the status of firstborn sons and enjoy the privileges, obligations, and inheritance rights of God's children. And what an inheritance we look forward to. We are no longer slaves to sin. We belong to God as his privileged children, and we now have the choice not to sin. He promises us a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says, "You are all one in Christ Jesus." When he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, I think he means there are distinctions, but they make no difference, because we are all on an equal footing in God's eyes when we are one in Christ. Nationality, at least for now, gender, occupational differences, and things like that aren't erased. We are who we are. But in God's kingdom, one of us cannot be elevated over another when we all belong to Christ. It's the attitudes of superiority and inferiority that are abolished. In God's kingdom, a servant is not less than a master. A man is not more than a woman. A Greek is not less than a Jew. The responsibilities and obligations we have to one another may be different. But if God says to one, "You are my daughter," and to another, "You are my son," neither one is inferior to anybody. We'd do well not to argue with God's estimation of his children. So we will show deference and humility toward one another because of our standing as children of God. Now, I wouldn't dare to attempt to explain the difficulties in Ephesians, but this is Galatians, and it has enough to sort through on its own. I don't think the problem the Galatian Christians had was just a matter of should the men be circumcised and should everyone start obeying Jewish laws. I think the deeper question may have been, where do they belong? They had responded to Paul's message of Jesus' love, his grace, and his sacrifice for them. They heard with faith, and they believed God, and they had received the Holy Spirit. as freely given to them as to any of Jesus' apostles. Now what? Where do I belong? Where do I fit in? Where do we worship God? They were getting the message from the Judaizers that you're not good enough for God until you become like us and follow our customs. Perhaps the desire to belong was overriding what they knew to be true, that they had received the Spirit and they had become members of God's family through faith, not through works by keeping the Jewish laws. They had to grow up fast in their faith or risk losing the freedom in Christ that they had found. Paul's wisdom was what they needed to hear, including what he writes in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But Paul, writing to the churches in Galatia, is writing as well to the Judaizers, those now Christians that believe the Jewish laws and customs need to be kept to be the people of God and to remain the people of God. Paul's heart breaks for his people who do not know Christ, and he pleads with God for them to be saved. So how great also is his desire for these Galatian troublers to know the truth in Christ. They have to grow up fast in their newfound faith in Christ as well, and I think they may have the harder job of it. You know, we look at Leviticus and other books in the Old Testament. You know, no one in a synagogue on Saturday hears the Old Testament lesson for today is. I mean, it was the only word they had. But we look at Leviticus and think the law is a harsh taskmaster. It's burdensome and oppressing. We're glad enough to read it, but we are particularly glad that the burden doesn't fall on us to keep it. But the Jews, the people of God, didn't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts before Jesus came to them. What they knew of God was the law he gave them. It separated them as God's people. It protected them. It showed them how to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Sure, they couldn't keep it perfectly, but who of us lives up perfectly to Jesus' commands and desires for us? But to many, many of God's people, his law was beautiful. You can see that just from reading parts of Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I won't read the whole thing. And now these devout Jewish Christians are being told, you don't need that law anymore, the law that showed you your place in God's kingdom. Haven't they believed in Jesus and received his Spirit too? But now they have to understand the law differently. It has to take its proper place, and they don't know what that is. No one wants to let go of familiar lifelines. So there are confusions and difficulties on both sides. And when difficulties come, especially in matters of faith and heart, the squabbles begin, and they can get loud. But I don't think it's the good guys versus the bad guys here. Paul is writing to the Judaizers too. With his firm, unflinching wisdom, he will show them, if they are willing to listen, their place in Christ's new kingdom, what the law did for them and what it couldn't do, and how it is perfectly fulfilled and finished in Jesus. As Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Back to chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.